Shall we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for silent prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word, knowing that as we come together, we do so dependent by grace and by faith on God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has promised to teach us, to enlighten our minds, and so as we come to the Word of God, we can depend upon the Holy Spirit by faith. We ask Him to teach us this evening. So with that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the time that we have together tonight to come and fellowship in Your Word. And we thank You that the Holy Spirit is one who will teach us. He indwells us, and we can call upon Him and ask Him to teach us this evening. So, Father, we thank You for all that You have given us by Your grace. We thank You that we might serve You, that we might learn about You, that we might glorify You in all that we think and say and do. And so, Father, we thank You. We thank You that Steve has safely returned to us after a wonderful ministry in Ghana. We pray for Megan as she is getting ready to go to Africa. And we pray for all those who serve You, whether here or abroad. We thank You and put this time into Your care. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Habakkuk chapter 1, reviewing from verse number 5. Now, on the projector, you see that I have a picture of a parade of modern-day Chaldeans. We've been talking about the Chaldeans. And the Iraqi Christians, there is a group of them, non-Orthodox, non-Roman Catholic. They're kind of in between. They're really independent, that identify with the ancient Chaldeans. And most of them can be found around the city of Mosul, which we hear about quite a bit in the news even today. But that is considered by those who are there the ancient capital of Nineveh. And so there are those. We quite often look at the Chaldeans as being a forgotten people, a dead people, no longer around. If you go on the internet, for example, and just look up the word Chaldean, you're going to be running into a few of them. There are people who continue to identify themselves as Chaldeans today. And back in 1920 in Baghdad, there were quite a few. And, of course, that was in that period after World War I when so many right decisions could have been made that would have prevented a lot of the conflict we have in the Near East today. And instead, all the wrong decisions were made. But anyway, that was then, this is now, and we're studying something that happened 600 years before even the time of Christ. Now, John Newton, the slave trader who became a believer, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, said, "When people are right with God, they're apt to be very hard on themselves and easy on others. But when they're not right with God, they're too often easy on themselves and hard on others." And the people of Judah, as I think we've already seen in the first opening verses of Habakkuk, well, they're not right with God. They have forgotten God's promises. They have gone into idolatry. They have forgotten the law. And as a result, they are setting themselves up for God's discipline. And so they're not very hard on themselves. And as a result, they're going to be very hard on the ones God will use to correct His people. Now, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we read of the prophet's complaint. And now we hear of God's answer, and we've already noted it's an answer that Habakkuk is not going to like. In verse 5, "Behold among the nations, regard and wonder, be amazed, for I will work a work in your day which you will not believe, though it be told you. For behold, I'm rising up the Chaldeans." I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originates with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. The horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Now, we already noted that God is going to use this Gentile people, the Chaldeans, this conglomerate of tribes who came together there in what is today southern Iraq, and they were able to defeat the Assyrian Empire, that long, long ancient empire, and they were able to defeat it. And they were established themselves briefly as the dominant world power. They would eventually give way to the Medes and the Persians, who eventually gave way to the Greeks, who eventually gave way to the Romans, who eventually gave way to the Dark Ages. And so you have a little bit of history tied together right there. And then the Dark Ages, did they end, by the way, or are we in them again? We might be going back into them. I'm not sure. But God legitimately could use a Gentile nations to discipline his people because he said he would do this. In Leviticus chapter 26, we have the cycles of discipline, and God said, I will use the Gentiles. If you go into idolatry, if you stray from me in order to bring you back, I will use other nations to discipline you. And he said it, and he said it again in 2 Samuel chapter 7 with the Davidic covenant. And that was specifically a promise to the king who would come in the line of David. If that king should stray, then God can use the nations against him. So it's interesting that as a part of the conditional covenant to Moses, Leviticus chapter 26, and as a part of the unconditional covenant to Abraham, of which the Davidic covenant is a part, 2 Samuel 7, in both those covenants, you have God establishing that he can use unbelieving nations to discipline his people. Now that's something that Habakkuk forgot, and that's something that I think sometimes people today even forget. Now with that, we took up the doctrine of divine discipline, and just to review some of the points, divine discipline is for the believer only. It is God's corrective discipline to his children. The major passage in the New Testament on this, by the way, is Hebrews chapter 12, the first half of the chapter. The believer is disciplined in time, never in eternity. Number three, discipline is based upon the love of God for his children. Condemnation and judgment of the unbeliever is based upon his justice. Four, divine discipline is designed by God to point out the error of sin and to bring him to a point of admission, confession, and have him get back in fellowship. Point number five, discipline never implies the loss of salvation. As a matter of fact, it is evidence of salvation because God disciplines his children. God does not discipline those who are not his. And we illustrated that just in the fact that you discipline your children, not the neighbor's kids or not some other kid. You discipline your own children. Discipline is intended to get the believer back into fellowship, and therefore it occurs in the immediate vicinity of the sin, never years down the road. It's not a matter of saying, oh, well, I did something back 10 years ago and God's disciplining me for it. No, that would be punitive. That would be judgment. You know, God's still whacking me around for it. No, God doesn't work that way because discipline is designed to get the believer to wake up to the fact that he is out of fellowship, he or she is in sin, to recognize that sin, and then by faith move back into fellowship being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it doesn't make any sense that it's going to occur down the road. And yet some believers, they like to think that God is whacking them around for the rest of their lives because of some sin that they sinned years and years ago. It's just not the way God works. God doesn't work that way with his nation. In the Old Testament, he doesn't work that way with us today. If divine discipline may be removed after confession of sin and faith recovery, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged, 1 Corinthians 11:31. If it continues, however, it is a result of reaping what we have sown or the result of the discipline. When God took the nation of Judah into captivity, into Babylon, there came a point where, at least from Daniel in the palace to Ezekiel down in the ghetto, the people were admitting the sin, their sin, and the sins of their fathers. Well, they were not immediately restored. It went on some years after that until Cyrus the Persian gave them permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And then later on, Artaxerxes gave them permission to go back and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And so that took some time. So there was affected the discipline that continued. There can also just be a reaping what you have sown when you're out of fellowship. And we illustrated with the person, the believer that goes out and ties one on. He's drunk driving. He gets caught. He gets put into prison. He gets put into jail. And he's in jail. He finally sobers up in the wee hours of the morning and he confesses his sin. He, by faith, he's back in fellowship. He can't, you know, ring his tin cup against the bars of the jail and say, "Hey, I'm back in fellowship now. You can let me out." It doesn't work. Also, by the way, I found out once when I was about 21 years old that it doesn't work telling a highway patrolman that you're not under law, you're under grace. I can tell you that firsthand. That doesn't work either. That was a long, long time ago. I learned that. But it's like, you're what? It doesn't matter. Now, so if discipline, but if the problems continue, if the difficulties continue, then we know that God can turn cursing into blessing. And God can take that which is a curse, that which is discipline, that which is a problem, that which we might think, oh, this really hurts, I don't like this, this is bad. And He can turn it into blessing. It can be as a result of the bad decisions we made when we're out of fellowship. And all of a sudden we might get out of, we might be back in fellowship now and it might still be painful, and that's just a reminder we don't ever want to do that again. And that's a good reminder to have. That's a good reminder to have. Now, also, point number 9, divine discipline is the other side of eternal security. Whenever you're talking to somebody, and there's a lot of people that you will run into that think that they can lose their salvation. And you might say, no, once you're saved, you're always saved. You're eternally secure. And that's the Godward side of it. That's His doctrine, eternal security. Our side of it is assurance, assurance of salvation. And you can say, I'm assured of my salvation. And invariably, you will have somebody say, well, that means you can go out and do whatever you want, and you think you're still going to heaven. Well, the other side of that is divine discipline. Yes, you can go out and do whatever you want. I don't know why you would want to. I mean, once you have been saved by grace and become aware of the phenomenal love for God, why would you want to go down some path that is in direct rebellion against God? But we do. We do, to some degree or another. But God always has divine discipline. And He is going to discipline us. And I don't know about you, but I don't like being disciplined. I didn't like it when I was a kid. And my parents disciplined me, didn't like it when my father would just all of a sudden reach out and grab me and kind of whack me around a little bit. Didn't like it when my mom would grab the fly swatter. I have an aversion to fly swatters to this day. I see one and I kind of duck, you know, because that was my mother's weapon of choice. You know, yeah, right. You know, so I didn't like discipline then. I don't like it from God today. And so is that a motivation? Is that a motive somewhat to stay in fellowship and not sin? To a certain extent, yes. Yes. Is it the only motive? No. There's positive and negative motives. Remember, we're motivated by pain and by pleasure and by profit. But you as a believer can also be motivated by grace. But there's these standard motives that all of us have as human beings. And one of those is pain. I don't want to be disciplined. But you see, discipline is the other side of eternal security. Now, if you have suffering in your life, consider the different possibilities. And this is kind of where we left off on Sunday morning. Suffering in your life, it could be self-induced misery, bad decisions, solution, confess those sins. We all know what SIM is. We've all been there, and that's the abbreviation for it, self-induced misery. I made that bad decision, and I'm suffering by it. Whether it's a bad decision made on the top of a ladder, or a bad decision made as you're driving down the road, or a bad decision made financially, wherever it might be, a bad decision made regarding your health or your safety, your welfare, we do suffer, and that suffering is self-induced. There's also divine discipline. God brings discipline upon us. I sometimes think that we cause so many problems to ourselves that God begins to discipline us, and he says, oh, gosh, you wouldn't even notice. I mean, we're just heaping all this self-induced misery upon us that he says, oh, I got this discipline, our plan, forget it. You know, you're just digging yourself in deeper and deeper. I'll just let you go your merry old way, and eventually you'll see the error of that way. But there is divine discipline. Again, the same solution, admit your sin. There is testing. God tests us, and the solution there is to apply doctrine. Now, why are we tested? Are we tested so we can show God what we know? No. We are tested so that we will know what we know. We will find out. We will become aware of what we know. And sometimes in our lives, we will find that there are parallels. That maybe we dealt with something, say, 5 years ago, and we might remember that we dealt with it rather poorly. We didn't make too many good decisions. As a matter of fact, it drove us into panic and got us very upset, and we worried and all that. And now, something now, 5 years later, similar situation occurs, and we find we're handling it completely different. We're handling it with the Word of God. We're able to relax and put things in God's hands. And that's why we need to remember. We need to think back. What were we like 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago? Spiritually, what were we like? And were we living by faith? Maybe in a particular area we weren't. And yet now we find that we are. And so we look back. It's a matter of looking back and being tested. And testing does show to us that God's Word works. There's also suffering and association. Sometimes you suffer because of the people you hang around with. And in those cases, when possible, break the associations. You say, well, I'd like to, but they're my kids. Well, you're kind of stuck there. So remember, cursing turned to blessing? You have to hang on to that one. Yeah. Suffering and association. But a lot of times you can just break the association. And then suffering because of the world in which we live. We live in the devil's world. Now, I've charted this out for you, and I know you've seen this chart before, but it looks at three sources of problems. Okay, first of all, from God. And with God, there's both direct and indirect. Directly from God, we have the testing of truth. As you are learning the Word of God, God is going to give you the opportunity to have that truth tested to see that His truth works. And then those will be stepping stones to maturity, spiritual maturity in your life. And so accept those gladly when they happen. And when you can look back and say that you stuck with the Word of God, you stuck with the life of faith, and you saw that God worked this out. Secondly, we have comforting others. This is a principle that's given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at about verse 3, 4, and 5. It talks about how we suffer and are comforted in that suffering so that there will come a time when we will be able to comfort someone else who is going through a similar type of difficulty. And if you've ever been able to say to someone, I know what you're going through, and mean it, and mean it. I had a very good friend once who him and his wife had lost a child. And I remember one time that he was talking with somebody who had just lost a child. And he said to her, he said, I know what you're going through. And she said, how can you know what I'm going through? How can you know what it's like to give birth to a child and lose a child? How can you know? And he just looked at her very calmly and said, well, it happened to my wife and I. We had a daughter that lived almost the whole year. And we lost her. And it was like, oh. And then it was, well, how did you get through it? And he was able to tell her how he and his wife got through it. And you see, so he looked at that and he was able to say that suffering, as much as it hurt at the moment, at the time, was able to be used to comfort someone else. And so it's a wonderful principle. And you think about it. Okay, you have suffering in life. First of all, realize that everybody suffers. In Job, it says, suffering is as common to man as the sparks that fly upward from a fire. And if you've ever been around a campfire, you just see the sparks flying upward. And have you ever realized that believers aren't the only one who suffer? Unbelievers do too. But their suffering is quite often in vain. Yours can mean something. And yours can mean something maybe to someone else later on. Maybe someone you really love and really care for, you're going to be able to one day come alongside of them and you're going to be able to look at them right square in the eye and you're going to be able to say, I know what you're going through because I was there once myself. Let me tell you how God comforted me. And this is how He will comfort you. Even the Lord Jesus Christ used that as a principle in Mark chapter 6 when He went to Nazareth. Remember the great reception He had in Nazareth? Remember, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own people. Preached in the synagogue, what do they wanted to do? One of them said, get a rope. Only they just wanted to push him over a cliff. Was he expecting that? No. No, he wasn't. In his humanity, he was not expecting that. And I believe that was a great discouragement to him. I mean, here to be rejected. But then in Matthew and Mark chapter 6, what follows that, immediately after that, is He sends out the disciples. And remember what He says to them? When you go into a town, if they reject you, what are you supposed to do? Go to the edge of town and shake the dust off your feet and move on. And it's not in the text, but I believe that as Jesus and His disciples were leaving Nazareth, I don't think His disciples were around Him. They were giving Him a space. And I bet He got to where that city limit sign was that said, you're now entering Nazareth. And He stopped and looked at that sign and He went. And I bet Peter was back there going to John, what is he doing? I don't know what he's doing. You know what? I don't know what he's doing. Well, let's keep following him. And they followed him. And then a couple of days later, He said, you go into a town where you're rejected. Shake the dust off your feet. Oh, yeah, I remember seeing you do that. Now, that's all just extra. But that's one of those things that's the way it should be. We're not told that's the way it's not. It's an area of silence, so let me have my own little ideas there. You know, we'll find out when we get to heaven. So, comforting others. That is a powerful thing within our lives. And as you grow older, you will have more and more opportunity to do that. Then, of course, growth. You know, when you had growing pains, well, spiritually we have growing pains. Just growth. This goes along a little bit with testing. You will, as you grow, you're going to find out you're shifting from dependence upon self and others to dependence upon God. Your whole faith focus is changing. And so as that happens, there's going to be some growing pains. And then, of course, what we're studying, divine discipline. Now, that all comes directly from God. But there is also that which God allows, and that's indirect, and that is Satan's attacks. Now Satan, according to Job chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he has to have permission before he attacks you as a believer. He does not have his way with you. But we know from Job that God will allow Satan to attack. And we know from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that God allowed a thorn demon to break through that wall of fire that God establishes around each and every one of us and torment and be a pain to Paul. Now, God did that for a purpose. We know He did it for a purpose with Job. Satan called Job's name, brought him into the witness box, and he was there, and he was eventually able to evidence the greatness of God and be a tremendous testimony to God. Paul, we know, of course, was the same thing, that he was able to find great comfort even in difficulties in life. He said, in persecutions I will glory, and I will find the grace of God. And so there are times that God can, through an indirect attack from Satan or his demons, allow those demons to attack us. And if he does allow that, it is for a purpose. Now, the second category is from the world. It's from the world. And this is very simply put, one statement, we live in a fallen world with fallen men, and this at times falls against us. Now, I am constantly amazed at people who say, why did this happen? You know, I was out and I got hit by a drunk driver. Why did that happen? Why did God let this happen? Because, first of all, men have free will and men are fallen. And fallen people will run into you. Fallen people will cheat you. Fallen people, this will happen. We live in a fallen world. Realize as you look to Washington, D.C., every person you see has a sin nature. And some of them do a much better job of exhibiting that sin nature than others. Ted Kennedy, by the way, wherever he might be, he doesn't have a sin nature now. But he certainly had one, as did everyone else. Whether they be friend or foe, they all have a sin nature. And sometimes they make great decisions, and other times they make horrible decisions. And we say, how can a person think that way? Well, because they're a fallen man living in a fallen world. Now, what do we expect? What do we expect? Every now and then we find out that somebody is a believer and they make bad decisions. We might have a little bit higher expectation of them. But, you know, believers get out of fellowship. And that sin nature just begins to crank out lousy decisions. And so we live in a fallen world. So don't be surprised when this world falls against us. Our bodies are not perfect. You know, we have cancer, we have illnesses, we have swine flu, bird flu, this flu, everything else. The cuckoo flu. I mean, you know, all kinds of things can come against us. You guys just, you know, stay there, I'll stay here. I just started to realize living up at the lake how isolated I am. You know, really don't, I'm not really around a whole lot of people. So if I start moving my pulpit back a little bit further, you know, if you start coughing too much, I might just move back. But, fallen world. We have diseases. We have problems. We have bad drivers. We have bad economy. We have bad investments. This happens. Now, how about self? Remember I said self-induced misery? Well, that's part of it right there. We bring bad decisions upon ourselves. We make foolish decisions and we suffer because of them. And of course, so many people like to blame someone else. Oh, it's somebody else's fault. You know, no, it's your fault. Can't blame anyone else. Then, reaping what you have sown. In bad decisions, you have after effects. And so you're going to reap what you have sown. And so just because you get back in fellowship doesn't mean that there are no more repercussions of sin. And then, again, divine discipline. Divine discipline comes. And again, that is part of what God gives, but also part of what you receive as a result of being out of fellowship. So sources of problems. It's interesting, though, as you look at the sources of problems, knowing these don't necessarily help you deal with problems. You know, it's like the person who told me one time they were caring for terminal patients. And they said they could sit down with a person and they could tell them exactly why they were dying. You know, because of the cancer had metastasized. It had done this, it had done that, this had happened, this particular procedure was found to be effective, but only for a short time, on and on and on and on. And after they would get through explaining everything in tremendous detail, and easy to understand language, the person still would look at them and say, yeah, but I'm dying. And that's it. You know, knowledge is good. It's good to kind of know where these things come from, basically on the preventative side. You know, we can look at these things and we can look at some of them and say, oh, I don't want to do that. Or when this comes, you know, I'll be ready for it. But really, what is going to allow us to deal with the problem and the one problem-confronting doctrine that we have can be summed up in one word, faith. We trust God. When we get out of fellowship, we trust God, knowing that He wants us to get back into fellowship. And knowing that at the cross, 2,000 years ago, our sins were paid for. We're suffering and we cannot find, we look around and we can't see any reason for it. We've been in fellowship. We know it's not discipline. Well, maybe it's the testing of doctrine, but gosh, this is something that I've been tested in before. Well, maybe God's giving you that opportunity so that you will be able to help someone else down the road. And so again, trusting God, putting our trust in Him. That's the one thing that we have that allows us to confront all the problems, regardless of where they come from, is faith. Faith either moves us back into fellowship, faith moves us into trusting God. Now, in divine discipline, there's three stages. This is our last point of this particular series, this particular set of doctrines or set of notes. Three stages. Warning stage, this is usually verbally through the teaching of the Word of God. This is when you come to class and the teaching of the pastor, when you're listening to a tape, when you're reading an article, and it just kind of jumps all over you. And you say, man, I know I've been out of fellowship. The warning stage. And this is, it's always the easiest. It's the easiest to get warned of something. You know, you're doing this, don't do this. You know, don't do it any longer. Then if you don't listen at the warning stage, or if we do not listen at the warning stage, there is the intensive stage. This is where God hits you personally. It could be in the area of health, money, association, circumstances. In other words, God says, okay, look, we're going to up the discipline. You've been warned, and now there's going to be intensive discipline. And this is described, by the way, one area in which this is described is those who take the communion supper out of fellowship. It says some of you are sick and some of you sleep. And sleeping is the third stage. That's the sin unto death, mentioned in 1 John chapter 5. The sin unto death is a stage in which the believer enters into where God says it's better for you and better for everyone around you to take you home. In other words, you're out of fellowship, you're living out of fellowship, it's better that I just take you home. And that's the sin unto death. Your lack of response to divine discipline, and this, I believe I have known of this to occur in a couple of situations. In each situation, the person that had gotten out of fellowship and was staying out of fellowship and not responding to discipline, not responding to anything, no intervention by way of friends or anything else, they were beginning to have an effect upon many other believers. And all of a sudden, God just said, you're going home. You're coming home. Now, a person that dies the sin of death, they're saved. That's the whole point of it. God says, I'm going to bring you home prematurely, but I'm going to bring you home because you don't want to know what you're going to do if you continue down this path. It's really grace. It is really grace to the person. You know, I would say, God, before I lead believers astray, before I lead them into anything that is false, before I lead them away from you in any way, take me home. And God would do that. And I've seen situations in which God has done that. And so this is really, it really is a grace principle. Now, the alternative divine discipline is to admit our sin, by faith get back into fellowship, and begin applying the Word of God. Now, we are going to see this if we were to continue the historical study, what happens after Habakkuk. We could say, after Habakkuk what, right? If we were to study that, we would see that, yes, the people do go into captivity. They don't listen. They don't listen to this type of warning. They close their ears to it. And so what happens? It becomes intensive. They become a vassal state of the Chaldean Empire. And then eventually Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys their city and carries them off into captivity. And as he carries them off into captivity, then they're going to have 70 years to sit and to realize the error of their idolatry, their apostasy, their sin, and everything else that Habakkuk is describing here in the opening verses of this book. And the interesting thing, too, about that captivity, the 70 years of captivity, it worked. It worked. The one thing you do not see Israel being involved in after they returned is idolatry, not to any extent. Idolatry, which was so rampant from the time of Solomon, 400 years before this, all the way down to the time of their destruction in 586 B.C., that ended, and from the time that they returned, now about 500 B.C., got back into the land, from that to the time of Christ, you did not have any involvement in idolatry. Discipline worked in that nation. And so discipline should also work in us. And so we see that the people did not listen. It became intensive, more intensive, and then it had its correct effect. Well, let's see in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Let's see Habakkuk's response. Now remember, Habakkuk asked the question. And you know, there's the old saying, if you don't want the right answer, don't ask the question. If you aren't man enough to hear the answer, don't ask the question. If you can't step up to the answer, don't ask the question. Habakkuk asked the question. He received God's answer, and he decided he didn't like it. Oh, I don't like that answer. I don't like that answer. Why? Because it doesn't fit my plan. You see, while I was complaining to you, I had an idea of what you should do. And now you've thrown me a curveball. You know, you've thrown me. Now all of a sudden I'm looking at it and I'm going, wait, God, I don't like this. So what does he begin with? Verse 12. Thou art from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. It sounds like flattery to me, doesn't it? You know, flattery will get you nowhere. We will not die. Oh, yeah? Oh, thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Habakkuk addresses God using five titles. And the principle that we see here is that he knows a lot about God. But for this situation, he forgot the most important title. We could toss in a sixth title that he forgot. Lord of Hosts. He eventually gets around to using it in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. And that's a military title for the Lord as the commander-in-chief and the one who can bring an army against his people. It's a title that God declares as he is in command of all history and that nothing will occur outside of the scope of his plan. When we look at the plan of God, we look at God's plan in three parts. First of all, there is the perfect will of God for a perfect plan. God has a perfect will of God for each and every one of you as individuals, for us as a church, for us as a nation. God has a perfect will, a perfect plan. Within that plan, there is maximum blessing and maximum opportunity to glorify and honor God. But we know that man has free will. And so, second to that, we have the permissive will of God. What God permits. God allows mankind who has free will to act in a way that may be contrary to his perfect plan, but does not harm his perfect plan. Now, why don't we think about that for a moment? What's the next great prophetic event to occur in this dispensation, the rapture, right. Now, between now and then, and we don't know when that is. It could be tonight. It could be 10 years from now. It could be 100 years from now. I think all of us could say, I hope it's within our lifetime. What a great way to end life. Yes?
They announced it in Ghana. There's a billboard right next to the airport that the rapture would be on, I think it was May the 12th of 2011.
Oh, 2011. I thought with the Aztec, was it the Mayan calendar, the Aztec calendar? But now, that's the next prophetic event, regardless of what they say, regardless of what those South American Indians said. Now, between now and then, could we have a Dr. Strangelove who would invent a bomb that would wipe life off the face of the earth? There you go. He got it. Could he invent it? Could he come up with it? Could he come up with the formula? You realize when they first detonated the atomic bomb there in New Mexico, they were holding their breath. They were thinking this is going to start a chain reaction that eventually is going to just all of a sudden split every hydrogen molecule. And you know there's a lot of those, in case you haven't noticed. And it's going to cause the end of life as we know it. Even more recently over in Switzerland with the super collider. You know, I even saw some of the graphics they had of that. You know, when these two atoms collide, all of a sudden everything is going to start almost like a Stephen King movie, you know. It's going to start enfolding upon themselves, you know, and the whole world's going to be wiped out. Somebody could invent something like that, but God would never allow it to occur. Because, you see, he will never allow anything to occur that is going to be contrary to his overall plan, the eventual plan. Now, as we go through life, we know that we have free will, that God will permit us to act in a way that may be contrary to his perfect plan. We may get off track. Right? How do people get off track? Through sin. What are some of the sins? Well, drugs, alcohol, getting thrown into prison, divorce, things like this. Those are all things that are expression of free will. God says, I'm going to permit you to do that. I'm going to allow you to do that because you have free will. It's not going to harm my perfect plan. And then eventually, hopefully, you'll wake up and you'll get back in fellowship and then you'll get right back on track. Now, that is the thing that has always amazed me about God. And I'll put it in context of the way that I have seen it that has amazed me the most is that in divorce. And people can get divorced, and we know that God hates divorce, and we know that anybody that has been through divorce hates divorce, so it's not surprising that God hates it. He doesn't want us to suffer that way and to be hurt that way, and it is. It's difficult. But people make that decision, and you could say that decision is it contrary to His perfect will? Of course it is. But then God can take us through that. And even if we have been the guilty party, we have made the bad decisions, we've walked out, we've done this, we've done that, later on, we get back in fellowship, God can bring us around, and all of a sudden, we find ourselves right in the midst of His perfect plan again. And we might look at it and say, how did He do that? Well, he would just look at us and He would say, I'm God, and I can do that. And I'm amazed at how He can do that. People can make some of the lousiest decisions and go through some of the worst situations. Look at Keithian. You think it was God's will for Keithian, this young believer, to be thrown into prison? Was that part of His perfect will? No. You know, it wasn't part of His perfect will for him to be caught with the drugs and do this and do that and everything else. No. But is he in God's perfect will right now? Yes. How did God do that? Because he's God. He can do that. That's an amazing thing. That is something that should cause us to stand back and say, all I can do, God, is trust you. Because I know that I get into the permissive will. I don't want to, you know, in hindsight, I don't want to be there, but I know I do. But you can get me back into the perfect will. Now, there's also overruling will. And that's where we come into the thing, of, yes, the Dr. Strangelove can invent the bomb, but could he ever set it off? No. And even in a more personal way, there perhaps have been times in your life where you have made a decision that you're going to do something. God says, yeah, you can make that decision, but I'm never going to allow it to work out. The outworking of your will, your independent will, I'm going to stop. I'm not going to change your independent will because you have free will, but I'm going to stop the outworking of it. I think of Balaam and the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, where he decided he was going to curse Israel. Why? Because he was a prophet for profit. He wanted the money. He wanted the cash. And so he was going to curse for cash. That's what his business card said. And as he was going to curse for cash, what did his donkey do? His donkey started talking to him. Interesting. A jackass was talking to a jackass. And all of a sudden you say, well, how did God do that? Well, God got in there and he worked the vocal cords of the donkey to where the donkey spoke. And that should give us a hint of what was going to happen. And that should let us know what was going to happen. Because there, as Balaam went and stood upon that mountain, and as he went and he wanted to curse Israel, instead, what came out? Blessing. Now, was that his will? No. No, it wasn't his will. He didn't want to do that, but that was the outworking of it. As he expelled air from his lungs, God got in there just like he did with the jackass and worked the vocal cords, and there was a blessing. And no matter how hard he tried, there was blessing. Now, later on, he was so content, he was so intent upon earning his fee that he ended up selling out Israel in another way. And he did end up earning his fee. But it wasn't by cursing them. So you see, God overruled man's will. Not changed man's will, but overruled the outworking of man's will. Now, when we see that Habakkuk forgot the title Lord of Hosts, we see he forgot that God had a perfect plan and that all of history falls under God's control, whether it is by his perfect plan, permissive, or whether it is overruling. In history, I think we can see many examples of the overruling will of God. I believe God wanted this nation of ours to be born on this soil. I believe God wanted the United States of America because He knew it would be a great beacon of freedom in the world. He knew it would be a great source of missionaries. It would be a great place of freedom, of faith. And so, in the midst of overwhelming odds, General Washington and his Continental Army defeated the mighty British Army. And it was miraculous. And we just didn't do it in one war, the War for Independence. We did it in two. We did it in the War of 1812. And there were just, you look at that and you say there are things that happened during those wars that demonstrate the hand of God. Andrew Jackson goes down to Mississippi. You ever think about his army? Bunch of pirates, half-breeds, Indians, bootleggers, you know, few regular soldiers, and that was about it. They were following a guy that was well-suited to be their commander, you know, Andrew Jackson. And they go down there, and they're going to go against the might of the British Army. And you know who was in control? One of the generals who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. One of the most brilliant generals that the British had ever developed. He served right directly under Wellington. And he was considered brilliant. Second day of the battle, he gets knocked off. The troops are demoralized. And we end up winning the Battle of New Orleans. After the war was over, by the way, if you know the history about that. The war already ended, but without email, they didn't know about it. So it took a lot longer for things to be communicated. You see things like that happening repeatedly over and over and over again. You see it in World War II. You see it throughout history. God is in control. Now, Habakkuk calls God five things. It shows us that he knows God. Everlasting One. This looks at God, has eternal life. He looks at Jehovah, which is the one who keeps promises and covenants. He says he is Elohim. This is the all-powerful creator and sovereign. He is the Holy One. This is righteous God. He's looking at his righteousness. And he is a rock. This is God's power and God's immutability. So in these descriptions, it shows us that he knows a lot about God. Now, in verse number 12, Habakkuk is attempting to clarify what God has said. So he says in this, "We will not die." Now, he is speaking for all of Judah, and he knows that God's plan for his people is to continue until the kingdom. And so he's a good dispensationalist at this point. He says, "I know that you made a promise to Abraham. That promise is unconditional. I know that regardless of what happens to us, we will not die. There will always be an Israel. There will always be an Israel. There will always be the Jewish people." And that was as true in Habakkuk's day as it was even in 70 AD as Jerusalem was being burned to the ground. As true as it was as Jews were marching to the death in gas chambers that were devised by Hitler in his evil reign and Reich. And it is as true in 1948 as Israel was reestablished as a Palestinian homeland for the Jews. And it's always been true. It's always will be true. So he's saying something that is very dispensational, very true. We will not die because you promised us a kingdom. We have unconditional covenants, unconditional promises, and we know that today there still is an Israel. Through destruction, through deportation, through genocide, through being destroyed again and again and again, one of the remarkable things of history is that there is an Israel today. And that is an amazing thing. Historically, it shouldn't happen. You can look at countless other empires and see them rise and fall. And yet with Israel, God says, you will continue. You will survive. Quite from 70 AD when Israel was destroyed and they were driven into the diaspora, dispersed throughout the world. In some ways, that was what allowed them to survive. because they were able to survive in different parts of the world. And then in certain parts of the world, in Eastern Europe, with the pogroms of Russia that occurred in Belarus and Ukraine, the tide turned against them. Fiddler on the Roof, right? You know the story. Then later on, you had the genocide of World War II. Hitler saying, "I want to kill every Jew in the whole world. I want to do away with the Jews." And he did it. He really tried. 6 million of them. Didn't work. Even earlier than that, in France, you had the Dreyfus Affair, where the military turned against its Jewish officers. And yet they were vindicated. They were found to be not guilty of the slanderous charges. And Dreyfus himself brought back from Devil's Island, reinstated as an officer. And so you have all these things going against them throughout history, and yet they survived. And the first Zionist Congress, when Theodor Herzl gathered the Jews of Europe together after World War I, and he gathered them together in Geneva for the first Zionist Conference, actually before that, before World War I, and they determined at that time that they were going to get a homeland. And they were eventually given the homeland, Palestine. Eventually came about in 1948, where the British finally backed out. You had the Balfour Accord, which was rewritten at the last minute. And if it had not been, by the way, we would not have anywhere near the problems in Israel we have today. It was rewritten literally at the last minute as it was being signed. It was rewritten, and it allowed not only the Jews to have a homeland, but also the indigenous, so-called indigenous Palestinians to have a homeland. The first Balfour Accord did not have that in it, and it would have been totally 100% a Jewish state. And as a result of the change, it didn't work. But I digress. I could talk a lot about that. But you see, it all has to do with what he is saying. We will not die. We will not die. And then he says, "For judgment thou hast appointed them, for correction thou hast established them." So he knows that God is going to allow the Chaldeans to be used to divinely discipline his people. But as we end tonight, I want you to look ahead to verse 13. And verse 13 ends with what is perhaps one of the most unusual statements in the whole Bible. Look at the last words. He is talking about his people compared to the Chaldeans. And he says, basically, are you going to use them to swallow up those who are more righteous than they? Now, is this the same guy who, back at the beginning of the chapter, was complaining to God about how evil and wicked and sinful and horrible the people were? How did they all of a sudden become the more righteous? But you see, isn't that kind of what we do today? In other words, yeah, God, this is terrible. When are you going to judge this nation? When are you going to deal with the evil that we have? When are you going to take care of Washington? When are you going to do this and do that? And then God says, well, this is what I'm going to do. You're going to, whoa, wait, God, aren't we more righteous than they? But remember, God says he can use who he wills to discipline his people. And I believe even today, he can use who he wills to discipline his people. Let's pray we can be dismissed, and we'll pick it up really going back to verse number 12 when we come together on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for our time together this evening as we have fellowship in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.